have been laboring through, working our way through for, this is the 70th sermon in a sermon series that began as far back as September 11th, 2022. And today, we conclude hearing the last of Malachi. And so, follow with me, if you would, in Malachi chapter 3, verses 13. We're going to read through the end of the book. Hear now the word of the Lord to you. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses and the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning as we come to your word and we hear of a distinction that you make between those who are yours and those who are without, I pray that you would pierce hearts. I pray that you would comfort hearts. I pray that you would assure hearts. I pray that you would teach us the things that you would have us to, that you would be glorified and that your saints would be edified. And I ask this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever had to make a decision where you made that decision and you weren't sure it was the right decision and you had to wait anxiously for it? I know that you have. It's just I know that you have because that's the nature of life. And it could be a simple decision, one like, you know, you go to the restaurant and you're looking at the menu and there's all kinds of choices there, but you want to be the last one to go around, you know, everyone else order so that, where's Ken? Ken's guilty of this. You want to be the last one to order because you're just waiting because you want to make the right decision, but you don't know what to do yet. And then you finally got to order. Time's up. You got to order. And then you're waiting the whole way for your food to arrive and you're kind of thinking, I make the right decision? Then you look around and you're like, yeah, I made the right decision. Or no, I wish I got what they got. Or maybe it's a little bit more consequential a decision, although that's a pretty big decision. You know, maybe you're on a cross-country road trip and your GPS is telling you to go down this highway, but your gut tells you, I don't know about that. That doesn't seem right. I don't remember that before. And so you have to make this decision. Do you follow that or do you go with your gut? And the consequence is it might add 2 hours to your trip if you're going across country, right? Big decision, consequences. And you don't know until the end. And then you say, got there. Other decisions are more consequential, obviously. Where we go to school, what career choices we make. You start climbing some ladder and you get 10 years in and then you realize, I don't really want to do this. You know, so the longer the weight is there, the more heavy the consequence. But here today, here in Malachi, we see a distinction of choices. Where is it worth it? Did I make the right choice? Is a lifelong decision. It's one that will take until the end for that to be ultimately answered. And so if you've struggled, if you've wondered, is it worth serving the Lord? Am I on the right path? This morning, I encourage you, I ask you to follow me into the book of Malachi here as we see the answer to that question. The backdrop, we've been going through the book of Malachi now for a month and a half or so, and we've been going through it, and week after week, we've been hearing the conversation that God has with his people. And he starts this conversation out with telling them, making a declaration, I have loved you. And the people say, well, how have you loved us? They kind of scoff. And then he begins to lay out to them how he has loved them. He starts actually answering the question by telling them, have not I chosen Jacob rather than Esau? Right there at the very beginning, he cuts a line right down through all human history, and he makes a distinction between those who are his, and he says that that choice is a choice founded in love, that it's a love made or a choice made in love. And then he begins to teach the people that it's their love for him that's in question, not his love for them. We've seen it as we've gone through Malachi, as we've looked at each of these different passages, the polluted offerings that they bring, the permissive priests, the faithless husbands, the robbing of God in their tithes and in their offerings. We've seen that God rebukes them and teaches them that it's their love that's not where it ought to be. And at the end of each of these rebukes, the people respond with words or with more questions, and sometimes with actual tirades of words. We saw that back in chapter 2, when in chapter 2, God confronts them of their faithlessness in their marriages because they were trying to take matters into their own hands, because they were putting away their covenant wives and they were marrying the wives of foreign gods because they were trying to secure for themselves their own peace, their own security. They were trying to make sure that these people groups over here wouldn't attack us. And they were trying to solve their own problems and take matters into their own hands. And so God rebukes them and he calls them faithless. And the people didn't like that. And that's when they actually respond with their harshest words yet to God. And they say, it's your fault. It's your fault, God. In chapter 2, verse 17, they confront God and they speak harsh words and they say, it's because you're not defending us. And so we heard last week the rebuke that God gives about them robbing him in their tithes and in their offerings. And now this morning, we hear their response to that. How do they respond to that? Well, look at verses 14 and 15. They say, it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the Lord, now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. They say it's vain. There's no profit. They've heard the rebuke. This is their response to the sermon that we received last week. They did not like the sermon from last week that was shared to us, the rebuke, the correction, the admonition to trust God, to live for God. They don't like that. They don't like that sermon. And so they say, you know what? They make an assessment. They say, you know what? It's not worth it. There's no profit in it. It's vain. They've heard from God. They heard his word. And they've made a decision. And in fact, they're living transactional lives. Their relationship with God is transactional. commercial, like a vending machine. I put into this vending machine and I'm supposed to get something out of it, the thing that I ordered. And they've come to a decision that the vending machine is broken. That's vain. There's no profit. And so here they've made this decision about serving God. They've heard all of these rebukes. They've heard all of these calls to repentance. They've heard all of these calls to live like they're His. And they've made a judgment. And yet God makes a judgment too. Here in this text that lies before us, God draws a line right down through all humanity. It's a line that cuts down through every other subgroup. Our world, our culture, wants to try to divide us up into all these different groups. You know, your race, you know, male or female, your financial status, are you middle class, upper class, lower class, are you bond, are you free? None of those distinctions matter. None of those matter. What matters is He makes a declaration in this passage that He claims His own people. He claims them. He says, "You will be mine." And He draws a line right down through and He says, "These are mine." And they're seen to have to live differently. We've been going through a sermon series, 70 sermons now. And every book that we've gone through, the 12 books that we've looked at, there's been this overarching thought where God is calling us, "Mine. You're mine. Live like you're mine." And here today, He repeats that same refrain. Here at the end of all things, here He repeats it. He says, "You are mine." And He claims us as His own. And He reveals a difference between His own in the world, a difference that's noticeable, a difference that we can see in words, in hopes, and in our relationships. And then we have to discern, believers today wonder, just like the people in Malachi's day, is it worth it? Living in a corrupt world as we live in, where the culture and society says to live differently, to live for yourself, is it worth it? But here, God will answer that question loud and clear. Look at what I mean. What do I mean by that God's people live differently in their words? Well, we just heard the words of the world, those who said, "No profit, vain. It's vain to serve God." But look at verse 16. Look at the difference in words. Verse 16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name." Here, the world around these faithful ones is an immoral world. It is a world where they're publicly declaring that it's vain, it's empty, there's no profit in serving God. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a culture that we can relate to? We tend to think that our culture is so much different than before. And I'll grant that there is an escalation, but the reality is that every generation, the faithful ones, have to live in a culture where the same message is being thrown out. It's vain to serve God. There's no profit in serving God. Live for yourself. Do what you want. This culture that they live in is saying those things. And the world is publicly making that declaration. They're publicly declaring that. We don't get to hear the words that the faithful ones said, literally, you know, the actual context of what they say, but we can deduce at least two things, and that is that they were faithful words and encouraging words, words of encouragement. Imagine the scene. You know, they're in the market square, Malachi's preaching. He's telling the people, "Come back to God. You know, live in covenant with God." And the people there, the masses, they are saying, "Vain, no profit, Don't serve God. That's a waste of time. They've heard in their minds, they've heard from Malachi for the last time. They're done. They don't want any more of this call to come back. And they're saying, nope, they've made their judgment. Vain, no profit. But the faithful aren't that way. They might not be as loud as the masses, and they might not be as organized as the masses, but they seem to have found each other, obviously, because they talk to each other, right? So they might not be as loud or as organized, but they find one another, and they begin to speak to each other. In their words, we don't know exactly what they said, but you can just imagine that maybe they're standing there, you know, what they're saying just doesn't seem right. It doesn't, you know, we can't just discard our relationship with God and say that it's not true and just write it off as if there's no value in serving Him, even if things are going hard. You know, we don't know exactly what they said, but there's something there that causes them to come together to be encouraging to one another. And the distinction is very stark in their words and in what happens. On the one hand, vain, no profit, do what you want. On the other hand, faithful words, words of encouragement. And this has been a standing distinction among God's people compared to the world throughout the ages. If you just think back, for example, to the wilderness wandering with Israel. They wandered for 40 years. But why did they wander for 40 years? Well, you could say it's because of words. 10 spies brought back words that basically said the exact same thing that the people in Malachi's day were saying. Vain, no profit, don't cross, don't go across. They're saying it's vain, don't do it. But two bring back faithful words, words of faith. The 10 perish in the wilderness, but the 2 inherit the promised land. You know, the scripture teaches us, brothers and sisters, that our words need to be faithful words. Colossians tells us, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's not that our words need to be Pollyanna or, you know, just always chipper, but that they're words to draw us to faithfulness. Maybe it's words of correction from time to time, but it's words of faithfulness. It's words that say, come on, keep on going on, don't quit. In Hebrews 3:13, He exhorts us. He says, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Is it today? All right. Well, then let me reread that because it applies. It's today. So, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we are to call each other to faithfulness. The faithful ones, they gather, they say, it's not right. What they're saying out there isn't right. We need to exhort one another, and even so much more as we see that day approaching. To be those who, when you see me wander, falter, waver, cool, and go grow just despondent or uncaring about spiritual matters, then you can speak and fan the flame of fire again in my heart. And I with you. And we with each other. Because that's covenantal living. That's us living. The faithful ones. The faithful ones spoke to each other. In Ephesians 4, he tells us, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is a distinction of the faithful ones, that our words reflect something more than what the world understands. Our words ought to be different from the world because He claims us as His own. And because He claims us as His own, even when we're tempted to doubt whether it's worth it. The world's going one way and we're seemingly going the opposite direction. Is it worth it? We see it in our hopes too. The difference in our hopes is seen in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is not just what we say that's different, but what we think, what we set our mind on, what we ponder, what we set our affections on. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Here, God distinguishes the difference between his own, not just in the words that we say, but in our hopes, contrasting the future estate of the world and those who refuse to obey him. Notice the difference. There's a destructive fire that's described. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw another fire, a fire that is applied to us, a refiner's fire. A fire that's not destructive, but it does melt down and it does remove dross. That fire is applied to the believer, to the one who's in Christ. But this is not a refiner's fire. This is a destructive fire. This is a fire that destroys both root and branch. It is whole in its judgment. And yet, for those who he calls his own, he doesn't come as a destructive fire. This destructive fire does not touch those who are his. In fact, it's just the opposite. He comes as a warming, comforting, the sun. The sun comes to warm and to comfort. A distinction in the hopes, a distinction in the future, a distinction in that eternity. To the wicked and unbelieving, the scripture says in Revelation 21, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Those who have this world as their home, those who say, "No profit, vain, empty, there's no profit in serving God." Jesus sums it up best when he says in Matthew 6, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward of your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might be praised by others. Listen, for truly I say to you, they have received their reward." He goes on to actually continue that same line of thought, and he says it's the same thing about those who desire to be seen praying in the streets, to be seen of men. He says they've received their reward. Their hopes, those who say it's vain to serve God, those who are this worldly minded, their hopes are earthly. They're present tense, and they want it now. They want their reward now, and they get it. They get their reward now. That's actually what the lament is in Malachi. Malachi, the people there are lamenting, saying, why do the evil prosper? Why do they get all this in today? And then they decide, they come to the conclusion, well, it's vain to serve God. Because the wicked prosper, because the evil one gets what they're aiming for, they get their reward. But yours, brother, sister, your reward is future. Your reward is eternal. They have their reward. Colossians 3 tells us, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things of the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, he says to set our affection on things that are above. If you just think about what's going on in Malachi's day, how do we apply that? If you think about all of the offenses, the polluted offerings, the permissive priests, the faithless husbands, the robbing of their tithes and their offerings, if you just think about all of those offenses, every one of those offenses are a result of the people having their mind set on the things below, on the present tense, on only what can I get now, how can I get a leg up, how can I do better financially, how can I do better security-wise, how can I, you know, make my life a little bit, you know, better and more comfortable and live my kingdom, build my world. Every one of those offenses are as a result of setting their minds on the things right here and now. But where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. You know, have you ever thought about that? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Now, shouldn't he have said that where your heart is, there your treasure will be? Well, first of all, it's never a good idea to suggest that Jesus could have taught something better. So anytime your pastor suggests that, you can know it's rhetorical and there's a known answer there, right? No, it wouldn't have been better if Jesus said it the other way around. Of course not. But what is he teaching us? What is he saying to us when he says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be? Well, what he's saying is that we lead our hearts. We don't let our hearts lead us. That is the craziest and most dangerous advice that we can give ourselves. Follow your heart. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. If I followed my heart half the time, I'd end up in prison. You say, well, geez, what's in his heart? Probably the same thing that's in yours. And, you know, but we say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to follow that. Okay? We don't follow our hearts. We lead our hearts. And that's why Jesus says that where your treasure is, he says you put your treasure over here and your heart follows that. You know, our natural inclination, we follow our heart. We are living earthly minded. We need to live as though we're saying, no, we're going to put our treasure over here and we're going to have our heart follow. Yeah. He says that they have their reward. They have their reward. But ours is yet to come. Ours is yet to come. Now, believers often doubt, is it worth it? Is it worth living differently in a world that's corrupt, that's telling you you're crazy, you're out of touch, you're out of reality, you're just old and archaic, and you know, and they mock you, and you wonder, is it even worth it? Is it worth it? Because to live this way is costly. Malachi's calling the people to come back to him, and they're saying, not worth it. Not worth it. But the faithful were not so. Not only in words and in our hopes, but actually those things both affect our relationships. We can tell the difference in our relationships. In verses 4 through 6, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, he says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the heart of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Here we see a distinction in how we relate to his word and to his people. He tells us to remember Moses. He then ties us, remembering Moses, directly to a relationship, primarily a relationship of fathers to their children. Why does he tie the two together? He says, remember Moses. And then he says, you know, and I'm going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the children to their fathers. He's calling us back to the covenant. He's calling us back to covenant life, to living in covenant with him. He says, remember Moses. Remember your covenant duties. If you remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 4, it's in the worship folder on the inside cover as well, verses 9 and 10. He says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on that day you stood before the Lord of God, the Lord God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children so. See, he exhorts the faithful to remember Moses, to remember his word. You know, that's a distinction between the world and his own, is that we relate differently to his word. We're to actually remember his word, to actually consider his word, to obey his word, to build our lives centered on his word, not a peripheral, that it should actually be central. He says, remember, remember. The wicked in Malachi's day, those who said, no prophet, vain, you know, they didn't want to hear his word anymore. They were done with Malachi. They said, we don't want to hear it. And they didn't relate to God's word. But when we relate to his word and we remember it, and it becomes central to our lives, then it also affects our families. It affects relationships. It affects the relationship that we have, fathers and sons, fathers and daughters, fathers and mothers. He doesn't just say to remember, but to teach our children. In Ephesians, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then he actually almost repeats the exact same thing in Colossians. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Part of covenantal living. The reason why he's calling us to remember Moses is to remember that covenant duty that we have as part of living, covenant living, is that we're thinking generationally forward. That we're not just thinking about the here and now and what I can get. What can I get today? How can I build my little empire? How can I get a little bit more comfort, get a little bit more security? That's what the people were doing in Malachi's day. They were seeking their own. They were living for themselves. They were living only for the here and now, withholding from the work of God. That's what they were doing. They were living for themselves and literally withholding from the work of God because they saw no value. They saw no profit in it whatsoever. They said, nope, broken vending machine. So we're not called to live that way. We are called to live not just for here and now, generationally forward, thinking about the next generation and the generation after that. And that's costly. That's costly because that means I'm not just hoarding it all for myself to live it all up right here and get what I can right now. We're called to build a heritage for the kingdom of God. And just so that you know, I'm not just speaking to parents. This is not just for mothers and fathers who have little children or mothers and fathers who have big children. It's for, in fact, the entire church. It is for every man and woman of the church. Why do I say that? Because it's a covenant family. And in Titus, he tells us, listen to the generationally forward thinking that Paul tells Titus. He says, but as for you, teach what accords sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You hear that generationally forward, generationally connected nature of the covenant family of God? And it's not, that's not a command, mothers and fathers to their children. That's a command to men and women of the church, how we relate to one another generationally, that we are to be about, you know, not just here and now, that my life is not just about me, but it's for the future generations of the church. That's why he calls us to remember Moses, and he says, and then he ties that directly to the fathers turning their hearts to their children. It's older teaching younger, older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women, the younger watching the older, observing how do they do that, and it's living life in a way where there's an impact, not just living for myself. Now I've been thinking about that thought, and I thought about the vows that we take, not our membership vows, but the vows that we take every time we are present at a baptism. You know, it says that you're asked the question, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Why do we say that? Why do we put that in? Because we are generationally forward thinking. We're looking at the dear ones here in this congregation and we're saying, I will do my part. I will do what I can to try to support and assist and care and help and support that. And not undermine the parents, what they're trying to do to raise up their children. It's covenantal living. This costs us, because it's then not all about ourselves. It's not just me. It's not just now. It's not just here and what I can get. It's not just paternal relationships. It's covenantal relationships. But it's costly. And the world says it's vain. The world says that there's no profit. But is it worth it? Is it worth it? Did your GPS take you the wrong way? If you get to the end of this life, are you going to find out that, you know, I should have just lived for me? It would have been better had I just lived for myself. Verse 17 says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve him. Is it worth it? Consider this. Consider the certainty of this. He says, they shall be. This is no conjecture. It's no speculative, like, I'm going to put my money in the stocks and hope that I get some investment on my return. Brothers and sisters, to live forward thinking, to live covenantally, to live in that way which is costly here and now, there is a certainty of the return. He says, they shall be mine. He draws a distinction. It's what we've been being called to over these last 70 sermons since 2022, and even before that, but just in an official way, these sermons have been tied to that idea. He calls us to live like we're his, because we are. And it's certain. He mentions a book, Revelation 20. What is this? Well, he mentions that book in verse 16. There's a book that's written. What is this book? Revelation 20 says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. How is your name written in that book? Well, Malachi closes. The end of all things, the end of the Old Testament closes with the how. How is your name written in that book? He closes because he alludes to the coming day of the Lord. In verse 5, the second to the last verse of the Old Testament, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." That day that he speaks of began when Christ came into the world as a baby in a manger to make a way. But that baby didn't just stay a baby. He grew and became a full man, grew to be a perfect living sacrifice, sinless sacrifice, dying on a cross and essentially writing your name in his blood for all those who believe in him. All of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are the conquerors whose names are written in that book. So there's an offer here today for any who are outside of Christ that today, if you hear his voice and you are convinced that you're a sinner, but you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you can repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And there's assurance for the one who is in Christ. This is what I want you to remember. That you are his. You are his. He makes you his treasured possession. We often doubt. We get torn every which way. The world is telling us we ought to live for ourselves. Is it worth it? It's worth it. Brothers and sisters, you are his. Live like it. Until he comes, he is worth it. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that here at the end of the Old Testament, as we are right at the precipice of Advent and your coming, Lord, we thank you that you made a promise and you kept it, that you began the day of the Lord by sending your son, born in a manger, but who would grow to become that perfect, sinless sacrifice that all who believe in him would be saved, their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that you would make them yours. Thank you for this. I pray that you would teach us that it is worth it to live for you in this present world, that it is worth it for the future is certain, not conjecture. Lord, encourage hearts that they would remember these things, that you are worth it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and rejoice. All glory to Jesus. Why? Because he made a way in a manger.